Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 903. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois, for another installment here of our flagship program. We haven't missed a Friday now in 903 weeks, and we're happy to continue on with a guest who's been on the program before, but not for a couple of years. We're very happy. I'm excited to welcome back to the program Dr. Leonardo De Chirico, who's an Italian theologian, pastor, and scholar, quite known for his expertise and his work in Roman Catholicism and interfacing that with evangelical theology. He serves as pastor of Breccia di Roma, a Reformed Evangelical Church in Rome, and he also lectures in historical theology at the Istituto di Formazione Evangelica e Documentazione. There's my best effort, yeah. Leonardo. Welcome
very
to the program.
Well done,
it's good to see you, brother.
Yeah. Very well done, Camden, and very glad to be back with you. And congratulations for your podcast and for the Reformed Forum.
Thank you. I didn't mean to toot our own horn, but I'm always amazed and thankful to the Lord that he's opened this door for us. It's so unusual. I should mention also the Reformanda initiative that Leonardo's involved with. You got the brothers there, Clay and others that are working on the podcast. Mm-hmm. I listen to every episode. It's one of my subscriptions that pops in. I know our good friend Carlton Wynn listens as well. So I recommend and highly commend that to everyone to check out the Reformanda Initiative. You can head over to reformandainitiative.org, and they have a link to the podcast there, which you find hosted on Buzzsprout. You can find it in all the podcast directories as well. So a lot of interesting material there, and it's always helpful for me to, you know, I studied Roman Catholic theology a little bit, a sliver of it, although an important one with Karl Rahner, but I don't always stay abreast of what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Vatican presently. And so I find a great benefit to listen to you brothers speak about these things also with a sympathetic, a viewpoint that I find very refreshing, and you and I and the other brothers tend to view Rome the same way, with a critical eye, but also with an eye towards trying to help the church move forward and to pursue the Lord. So anyway, I appreciate the podcast. It's a helpful voice in my ear. I find it to be a great benefit, not only to the intellect, but also to my soul, and I encourage other people to listen as well. You guys have anything planned for the podcast coming up? Any particular episodes you're looking to record? Any news on the Vatican front?
Well, you know that in Rome, they are celebrating the Holy Year. Mm. They call it the Jubilee, although this term is ambiguous, to say the least, because it is more of a church tradition going back to the 1300s and still being alive. So this year they are welcoming, they say, more than 30 million pilgrims who come to Rome to do some medieval practices like crossing the Holy Door, visiting the seven churches, climbing the holy stairs, and receiving the indulgences. Uh-huh. And so we're back to the times of Martin Luther. We're back to the relevance of the 95 Theses, with the only difference that money is not directly involved in gaining an indulgence. Uh-huh. Since 1965, indulgences are given by the Catholic Church without the payment of any amount of money, direct payment of an amount of money. But other than that, all the rest of the theological structure and spiritual significance of the practice of indulgences is still pretty much the same. Mm-hmm. So it's an interesting thing to observe in 2025, that the old issues, as they call them, are still alive and part of what Rome offers to millions of people who are actually coming here to, again, gain an indulgence or to receive an indulgence.
Absolutely. That's significant. Of course, you did recently an episode, we spoke about this in person, but you recently did an episode covering a conclave, which is an Academy Award at least nominated film. I can't recall if it won some awards. I'm sure it did, but very interesting film, very provocative. Yeah. I enjoyed watching it. A lot of currents underneath there, and is based on a book, but it's kind of art imitating real life in a sense, because the current Pope Francis is also very ill. And it's been kind of a tumultuous couple of years for the papacy, as we had a Pope Benedict, previously, you know, Joseph Ratzinger, prior to becoming Pope, resigned, which is highly unusual, not unprecedented, but highly unusual. So it is a rather topsy-turvy or tumultuous time, even for Rome, and it seemed to be very, things are changing fast, it seems, but in the same way, it isn't changing at all.
Yeah, that's the genius of Roman Catholicism, always changing, but never changing at the same time. And we need to have proper categories to approach it, unless we want to be confused with our own simplistic categories of, you know, progressive versus traditionalist. These are not so helpful categories to address the Roman Catholic dynamics of change and continuity. So the best, I think, the best term for us to have a grasp of is to be acquainted with Roman Catholicity. Mm-hmm. That is both stable, the Roman aspect, the Roman structure, the Roman sacraments, the Roman teaching, and the Catholicity, the ongoing dynamics moving both forward and backwards through the ressourcement and then moving forwards, but actually moving back and forth. We're having the Roman structure providing some stable outlook and matrix for the system to move on.
I don't want to spoil anything for people who haven't seen the film and you want to watch it. There is quite a reveal towards the end where it presents a rather provocative crisis for different parties within the church, try to understand it theologically of how such a thing could happen and then what to do about it. But I definitely caught the scene at the end where Rafe finds the figure, he's a bishop, opens the window after the climactic reveal, and then he hears two women chatting with joy out in the portico, or the cloistered area. And he lets the fresh air in. So it's definitely this homage to aggiornamento that you have at Vatican II. And it doesn't matter how everyone wanted aggiornamento to a degree, but the question was, how are we going to achieve this? Yeah. How are they going to achieve this? And that's kind of the battle that you find in how to interpret Vatican II, whether it's through ressourcement or whether it's through some progressive element, and then which side won out. That's the interpretive battle. Was it the progressive wing or was it the traditionalist wing? Both wanted change, but one wanted change by returning to an older source and the other wanted change by moving forward.
Yeah. It's interesting to notice that 70 years afterwards, they're still debating.
I know.
on how to interpret Vatican II. And that's really, you know, the crux of present-day Catholicism, what to make of Vatican II. Was it an innovative council, a progressive one, modernist one, or was it a different kind of council, wanting to updating Catholicism, but without relinquishing the traditional trajectory of Rome? And they're still debating. There are hot debates within the Catholic Church. And Pope Ratzinger, you mentioned him earlier on, was you know, the champion of this line of thought whereby Vatican II needed to be interpreted as reform
within tradition.
Within tradition or reform in continuity. Whereas other important characters, figures, theologians in the Catholic Church would still think that Vatican II was more on the line of updating, aggiornamento. Of course, the point is that Catholicism is not yet another form of liberalism. Liberalism wants to update, but losing what was before, what was the tradition. Catholicism tries to become adjourned or updated without losing its past and its identity. So it's not another form of liberalism. It's not a, another form of fixism or static view or reality. It is a an organism that unfolds, and you know, in this way, what John Henry Newman talked about in, when he talked about development. So borrowing from this metaphor, organic metaphor, biological metaphor of a living organism that evolves, morphs, and yet it remains always the same, and is very, very useful, at least a way of looking at the reality of Catholicism.
I think this is right on point. I love talking about these things, and it's, we're not far at all from the subject of discussion. Today, we're going to be speaking specifically about Leonardo's recent book, Engaging with Thomas Aquinas, An Evangelical Approach. It's published by Apollos, which is an imprint of InterVarsity Press. And we're going to be speaking about how to understand, how to evaluate, how to approach and understand Thomas Aquinas and his theology, not only within the Christian tradition more broadly, but then understanding his relation to the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, Thomas Aquinas lived and wrote prior to the Protestant Reformation, but then there have been all sorts of different Protestant appraisals and approaches to Thomas, some more helpful than others. We're going to get into that today. But I think this is a case in point, Leonardo, when we're talking about Thomas, because even within Roman Catholicism proper, there's all sorts of different interpretations of and approaches to Thomas Aquinas. On this very point, you know, I again, to come back, this is the problem when you do a PhD, you think you interpret the whole world through your dissertation topic, and I try not to do that. But Karl Rahner is a significant figure. He's been called by some the Holy Ghost writer of Vatican II. You could make a case, he's certainly with probably within the top three influential Catholics theologians of the 20th century. You might make a case he's the most. You could certainly make a case for Ratzinger and others. But I don't mean to say it's all about Rahner here, but my point is, we'll get into some of this, Thomas's reception in Roman Catholicism, but at least since 1879, in order to be a proper, faithful Roman Catholic theologian and priest, you have to be a Thomist somehow. You have to at least acknowledge his philosophy as angelic doctor. And then the question becomes, if you're on the far left side of things, like Rahner was, being quite progressive. I know many people at the Pontifical Institute in Mundelein, Illinois, just down the street from our office here. It's one of the few places in the United States that can offer the sacred pontifical degrees. They despise Rahner, you know, so it's not like they hate him like we would despise Friedrich Schleiermacher. They view him as completely out there, but he's still in fellowship with the Pope. And so how do they maintain creativity when you want to move forward and be progressive and reinterpret things? You don't want the strictures of an old and dusty theology. Well, you can reinterpret Thomas. And in many cases, they did so. These transcendental Thomists, so to speak, did so by reinterpreting Thomas according to Kantian philosophy. That's just one example of taking what's given to you and what you have to agree with. You have to be a Thomist somehow, but then reimagining it to provide that open window and letting the fresh air in.
Yeah. And that is where, you know, evangelicals get mad because we don't have these Catholic categories of affirming something and yet at the same time rephrasing something and or reinterpreting something.
It's like jazz. Catholicism's like jazz. You take the standard melody but redo it.
It's like jamming, you know, jamming on with different instruments and making a concert, an ongoing excellent or at times excellent concert. But you're right. Rahner was just one of the voices in the 20th century calling for a reappraisal of Thomas. But Speaking about Vatican II, Yves Congar, himself a Dominican, belonging to the same order that Thomas belonged to, he was, you know, the center of this project of ressourcement, going back to the sources and, in a sense, freeing the sources from rigid interpretative grids that had kind of captured or stabilized or even imprisoned the vitality of patristic and medieval authors into a black and white, squared, neo-Thomistic, rigid system. And Yves Congar was also a Thomist himself, belonging to the Dominican order. He was accused of heresy during his lifetime, and then becoming one of the perhaps two, three other voices very influential during the council and in the aftermath of the council. And Thomas was at the center of the game, so to speak. He was the legacy that everybody had to adhere or appeal to, and yet Vatican II was the door through which Thomism entered a new phase, a new stage, a new era, no longer being identified with Neo-Thomism, with the legacy of a strict and rigid and squared system of thought, but rather being reappreciated as this dynamic matrix enabling Catholic thought to deal with all the developments and in human thought and human disciplines and in different spheres, and considering then Thomism as not only the old medieval matrix for to defend the Catholic faith, but actually to advance it.
Yeah.
This dynamic force helping Catholicism to be Catholic, not so much Roman, but Catholic, that is, embracing, affirming, expanding at the service of the Catholicity of the Roman Church, rather than being used as the guard of the Roman side of Roman Catholicism at Thomas had been used for centuries in the Roman Church.
It's amazing to consider. We maybe take it for granted that how influential Thomas was, but he was canonized even so early after his death. It's highly unusual for him to be canonized so quickly, but Thomas is clearly one of the most influential theologians of all time, and his impact in the Roman Catholic Church has been enormous. It's pervasive. It's enduring for centuries. But I'd love for you to maybe talk even more about, and perhaps even if you're able and willing to describe this influence that Thomas has had, and maybe how lasting is it is, how significant, why, just if you might comment on his influence in Roman Catholic theology, especially since the Council of Trent.
That is the topic of an encyclopedia.
Yes, it is.
Thomism is another word of talking about Roman Catholic theology from the 14th century up to today, and variations of Thomism or different Thomisms,
right?
Plural, but all going back to Thomas and referring to Thomas. So the very aftermath after Thomas's death, Thomas went through a time of critical appraisal in the second part at the very end of the 13th century. But then soon after, as you said, he was canonized, and his name became a kind of a totem in Catholic theology, a representative of whatever was right, was appropriate, was well said, fixed, and to be only embraced and praised by the Catholic theologians. And And that was also the kind of framework that the Reformation had to deal with in grappling with early modern theological trends and practices in the Roman Catholic Church. We remember Luther, the first disputes he was involved in were on scholastic theology, and Thomas was considered to be the champion of the scholastics, although, you know, it is Luther is not new scholasticism, not through perhaps the source direct sources of Thomas, but it was more of a his own representation of scholasticism. But the same is true as far as many reformers were concerned. They had to deal with Thomas because Thomas was the voice of the church, and not because they had chosen it, but because, as you said, the Council of Trent appealed to Thomas as the principal theological voice to be used against the Reformation. Thomas, across the centuries, has always been used to as the defender of the Catholic Church. When the Catholic Church went through times of crisis, it was Thomas that was then upheld as the champion to be followed. That was true as far as the Reformation was concerned. Mm-hmm. The Council of Trent appealing to Thomas in order to counter the Reformation theologians. And it was also true as far as the modernity challenge was concerned at the end of the 19th century, exactly. When again Thomas was considered the safe guard and the defender of Roman Catholic orthodoxy. And so Thomas has been used, generally speaking, as an apologetic tool, as the voice representing at its best Roman Catholic theology over against threats and challenges coming from either the Reformation or modernity. And that has been the consistent use of Thomas throughout the centuries, within discussions happening through in the tradition of the reception of Thomas in Catholicism. There has never been a single interpretative school. There have been many of them, but all of them within the range of Roman Catholic magisterial teaching. And at the peak of the main controversies that the Catholic Church had to go through, Thomas was considered the champion. Mm-hmm. Now, in the 20th century, after Vatican II, the Catholic Church not perceiving the presence of enemies around itself as the primary challenge to face. Therefore, Thomas was more used and is used not only as a defender, but as a promoter of constructive Catholic engagements with the sciences, with philosophy, with political theories, with ethics and morality, with all kinds of disciplines. So the 20th century saw Thomas, a transition in the use of Thomas, away from the apologetic use of Thomas into the more constructive Catholic use of Thomas. And that has been a great, in a sense, change in shift in the way Thomas has been used. So the Dominican order to which Thomas belonged has been one of the main schools that has greatly exalted Thomas. But also the Jesuits have also been impacted at a great length by Thomas.
Certainly.
And so Thomas doesn't belong to the Dominican order only. It belongs to the whole Catholic Church as a whole. And the Summa Theologia, the main systematic theology written by Thomas, has been for centuries the textbook on which generation after generation of Catholic theologians have been trained and prepared for the priesthood, for the schools, for missions. And it has been by far the most important work that the Catholic Church has produced since the 1300s.
Certainly. And so much of Protestant and even specifically Reformed thought has been interacting with or based upon many of the contributions of Thomas Aquinas and scholastic theology. It's important to recognize that. And even as we might turn a critical eye to Thomas and particularly to the system of doctrine that he presents, it's also important to recognize that there are, you know, wonderful elements of Orthodox theology that even if we're being critical of Thomas, you never want to throw those out. So any criticisms of Thomas should not, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, we might say. No. I'm sure you have a better, more beautiful Italian phrase for that, but that's what I would say.
No. That's perfectly true.
Yeah.
And since he was the main theological voice to deal with in the 16th century, 17th century, it was inevitable that Thomas needed to be dealt with by all those who had an interest in theology at any serious level. And so, there were ways in which Thomas was appropriated and discussed and even praised, and significant ways in which Reformation theology as critically approached Thomas, because clearly seeing in Thomas the face of post-Tridentine Catholic theology, the way in which he was used by even Catholic apologists arguing against Reformation theology. I'm thinking of Robert Bellarmine.
Exactly.
The main apologist of the Council of Trent, against whom Francis Turretin and many Puritans wrote, engaged in significant theological debate.
Precisely.
That Bellarmine was a thorough Thomist, a Jesuit as well as a Thomist. And so they understood that Thomas actually was not habitable when it came to not only deal with Catholic-Protestant polemics, but also when it came to write theology and train in theology. He was the main voice to engage critically, generously, but always not buying into the deal of you either have Thomas or you don't have orthodoxy. It was more of a case by case, or as now the historiography of Protestant theology tends to name it. It was more of an eclectic exercise, you know, waving case by case, topic by topic, argument by argument, writing by writing, issue by issue, sifting Thomas, as it were, from a biblical standpoint, but always being, you know, always engaging Thomas, because
Absolutely. That
was not someone who you could easily get rid of.
No, that's really the heart of your book, as far as I take it and as I've read and understood, is it's advocating for an eclectic approach to Thomas Aquinas, not just picking and choosing arbitrarily, but considering critically each aspect of Thomas's theology and philosophy and measuring it against the ultimate standard of Scripture. So there's all sorts of wonderful stuff in Thomas Aquinas, formally speaking, but also very thoughtful considerations of all sorts of different aspects of orthodoxy that we need to maintain, especially on the doctrine of God. My question presenting, this is not a criticism of your book, so to speak, but a launching point, because I very much appreciated this. But I'm certainly not at all on the side of things, even though I'm a Vantillian, very, very devout Vantillian. I'm not at all on the side of things of just throwing Thomas out. I think that's a very dangerous thing to do. We need to reckon with him, if for no other reason than he's a huge part of even the Protestant tradition in terms of how we've dealt with him. But at the same time, I have a great admiration for Thomas, such that I recognize that it is a bit of a challenge to have an eclectic approach, you know, simpliciter. I think we do need to look at each component of what he's presenting, and I want to do that. I attempt to do that in my own theologizing and my own reading. But I believe Thomas was such a genius that he thought of things, and he isn't operating in a vacuum. When he's working on his sacramentology, for example, that's not unrelated from his doctrine of God. When he's dealing with doctrine of God, that's not unrelated from his anthropology or from his doctrine or theology of the beatific vision. So Thomas had all these things worked out. He had, at the heart of things, has a sacerdotal theology of beatific vision that starts with Exitus, comes back through Reditus, but includes a beatifying grace that eventually leads to human beings being incorporated, we could say participating, in the triune God in glory. That's the whole system, and everything seems to serve that end. Now, along the way, there are many aspects of his theology that we appreciate. We love his doctrine of immutability, impassibility, so many things that are important. But every time I'm encountering those, I'm always thinking in the back of my mind, it's like, yes, I agree with Thomas formally on these things, but I also understand that this is part and parcel of a larger sacerdotal sacramentology that is going to get very close to what I see as blurring the creator-creature distinction. So,
yeah. I think I share your sympathy as well as your concerns when it comes to Thomas. I was reading a recent book on Thomas by a Dominican theologian, a British theologian, Keenan. And he wrote about Thomas being an architectural thinker. And I think that metaphor is a useful one when we think about Thomas. Not all the fathers were architectural thinkers. All the medieval were architectural thinkers. We can think of the great Augustine, certainly a giant, but in many ways unresolved, unsettled. His thought was on the move, and not by chance at the end of his life he wrote the Retractationes, things that he admitted he got them wrong, and he wanted to revise them and to correct them. Thomas is not an unresolved thinker. Thomas is an architect. Every single stone, every single pillar, every single detail serves the purpose of the stability, the strength, and the beauty, so to speak, of the building. Is building, is constructing. So there is a sense in which, as you said, everything that Thomas writes fits the master plan, is part of a big scheme, a grand system, and I agree with you that even the best parts of Thomas, the sections where he is thoroughly biblical and orthodox, they are somehow they're spoiled when then he makes then connections with other aspects of his thought. And so there was, I can't remember who said this, but if you read Karl Marx, if you read 50 pages of The Capital and you don't ask questions along the way, after 50 pages, you're a Marxist. Because, you know, the train of thought is such, has such a force, such a driving force, that if you don't question every step, you end up in
you'll be persuaded. Actually,
You'll be persuaded. Yeah. You're part of what the author is saying. In a way, Thomas's thought is as forceful as Marx or others. If you read and you don't sift, if you don't approach him with a critical eye, not ungenerous, not unkind, right. not
with charity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, with charity. Mm-hmm. But you have to be aware that his project was exactly what you summarized earlier on, to bring together theology and philosophy, Aristotle and the Bible, tradition and the university, and to try to combine the two in such a way as to have both, as to have the best of both. Now, in terms of its own success, of course, it was very successful because his synthesis has been around for 8 centuries, and not only in its own specific achievements, but also providing a framework for future advancements that Thomas could have never thought of. And yet his thought has been used in order to then to approach, to address, to tackle other challenges that Thomas...
He never intended.
But the viability, the feasibility, the vitality of his thought is such that it is considered to be still a very important tool, vibrant tool for Catholic thought to engage in multiple conversations, disciplinary conversations. Mm-hmm. But we have to think of him as an architect, and his thought as an architectural thought. You cannot just...
it's not a la carte, disconnect and say, let's just take this part. It's hard to extract a portion of Thomas because he's developed a system. And I know some Catholic theologians despise that word. They don't like this idea of system. But that's what you get with Thomas. It's a unit. The whole thing works together, and it's intended that way.
Yeah, you can call it system. You can call it organic. How you want to call it. But certainly it was a scholasticism at its best in terms of the Middle Ages. And it provided the platform for its own ongoing renewal to be carried on. And so as we approach Thomas, we have to be aware that first he's a systematician, he's a architectural thinker. Mm-hmm. Secondly, he has been appropriated substantially and consistently by both the Council of Trent and Vatican I and all the major pronouncements along the way, as well as Vatican II. Mm-hmm. And so the pinnacles of Roman Catholic teaching, dogmas, magisterium, all find Thomas being part of those pinnacles and the primary voice standing behind and within those pinnacles. Right. And so if you are really a Thomist in a coherent, consistent way, you are a Roman Catholic because he has been appropriated by that church consistently, even at various points of its history, and even in using it differently, as we mentioned it before, apologetically, but also constructively. And and so these are the two things that we always have to bear in mind, that we cannot play with Thomas as if an easy game or a superficial type of amateurish type of exercise.
Right.
You need to be aware that you're dealing with a champion, with an architect.
He's a genius. He's brilliant. He's smarter than any of us.
Okay, yes. Yes, exactly so. Yeah. And so we, in a way, we have to, the example of our Protestant forefathers is there in all the varieties that perhaps we can go into, but it's an example of engaging Thomas with a biblical framework, mm-hmm. and being able to then sift and appropriate and appreciate various aspects of Thomas, yeah. which, by the way, were not only Thomas was not the didn't come out of the blue. He was also appropriating Augustine. He was appropriating the Middle Ages. So, in a sense, Thomas put everything together in his own way, but not all that Thomas said was properly Thomas's, as if he had invented those things. He was a voice of a tradition, and he was an interpreter of the Bible. So the Thomas I like the most is the Thomas who comments biblical books and then writes commentaries on the Bible. This is where he has more guardrails in his move, and instead of being guided by his own agenda only, is as a careful biblical scholar, is much interested in trying to honor what the text says, and perhaps that is where Thomas is more reliable, even as for a non-Catholic reader.
Yeah. Thomas, as you're mentioning all this, and even as we've mentioned different interpretations of him before, even as we reckon with Thomas and interact with him, we also need to understand and seek to read Thomas himself, because there are a lot of people that might have what they think is just, you know, a pretty solid understanding of what Thomas thought and did, or maybe a textbook understanding. Many of our caricatures or cursory understandings of Thomas, often they're the interpretation or presentation of Robert Bellarmine, you mentioned, or Cayetan. And yes. and then there's an entire different traditions. You mentioned Transcendental Thomism, there's the La Nouvelle Theology, there's Neo-Thomism. So there's all these different schools of thought that have their own aims and agendas, and they're existing within their own particular historical context, seeking to appropriate Thomas for their own age. It gets rather complicated. So it's important that we at least should mention that the Catholic Church certainly has upheld Thomas, his philosophy and theology, at all these key moments throughout history. Yes. So he is there. But at the same time, there's not universal agreement about what Thomas was saying, or at least how we should understand it. There's that. No. But that's helpful for Protestants to approach that. We need to read him directly as well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm here sitting in my office here next to two universities, one actually that has St. Thomas Aquinas in his name, you know, the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, the Dominican University, and there Thomas is studied at breakfast, lunch, and dinner 7 days a week, no vacation, no holiday. And on the other hand, there is the Gregorian University, the Jesuit University, and there the kind of Thomas they read and they interpret is more creative, so to speak, more constructive, as they say it nowadays. So you have here in the range of 300 meters, two centers dedicated to the study of Thomas, one more traditional, historical, a neo-Thomist, so to speak, the other more eclectic and constructive and progressive at the service of the expansion of the Catholicity. That's what Roman Catholicism, that's a picture of
exactly
the of present-day Roman Catholicism. And we as Protestants, in approaching Thomas, we have to, as you said, go ad fontes as much as we can. That is, dealing with Thomas himself, knowing that Thomas also has generated libraries, entire libraries of commentators and interpretive traditions. And oftentimes what we hear Thomas saying is filtered through many layers of types of reading of Thomas. That was certainly true, for example, of our perhaps people we all have in high esteem, like Francis Schaeffer and even Van Til.
Oh, certainly. Lots of different views on him.
approaching right. Thomas, maybe through the lenses of neo-Thomist readings of Thomas, and not really grasping the sources, Thomas's voice and writings themselves. So there is always a danger of either grounding our own reading of Thomas through the lenses of Thomistic interpretations of Thomas, or jumping into Thomas thinking that we are smarter than him, and trying to, as we find gems and jewels in his own writings, then jumping into the conclusion that, you know, Thomas is a champion of Christian orthodoxy, full stop. We have to be careful interpreters of Thomas, generous yet critical.
I think this is an interesting test case that speaks to a larger issue, because even just on Thomas, you can have so many different interpretations, and within the Roman Catholic Church, they can have, and you mentioned, even within 300 meters of your office here, of each other in Rome, there's these drastic different interpretations. I think many evangelicals and Protestants that are attracted to Rome, that those I've encountered that you know have left Protestantism to join with Rome, they're often looking for, they get fed up with what seems to be you know, disconnected, disparate, lack of authority, lack of tradition, where it's just kind of the Wild West, we would say. They view evangelicalism as just everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, and there's no solid ground. And they want to go to Rome for this, what they view as some uniform, solid foundation and a tradition. And when you get there, at least you've got the church declaring what's right, and it's not the Wild West anymore. And I feel so sad for these people, not only because I believe they're often, you know, going to an apostate church and leaving the hope of the gospel behind. Yeah. But when they arrive there, they're going very quickly to realize that Rome is more, perhaps even more diverse, and it's a wilder environment than most of what evangelicalism is.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. It's often associated with a sentimentalized view of Rome, or a kind of wishful thinking type of approach to Rome. You would like to see Rome as the place of a beauty, certainty, assurance, stability. But as you enter the door, you immediately realize that the place is not as stable as it appears to be, not as peaceful as it appears to be, not as reassuring as it appears to be. It only takes, you know, a few steps in order to then appreciate all the inner conflicts and the diversity that you can find, even sharp ones that you can find within the genius of Catholicism is that it is able then to maintain the tension within the system without making it so strong to destroy, to disrupt, to dismantle, to undermine the system. It is an ongoing tension, at times intense tension, at times conflict, but so far the genius of Catholicism has been able to avoid significant disruptions or even splits.
Right.
And the, you know, people were asking or are asking, what about, you know, the legacy of, say, Pope Francis and this latest developments? I think they have stretched the system to a kind of a extreme, the next point would have been disruptive. The next point would have been a church split. But the system is kind of aware of where is going, what it is going, and it will not move beyond the disrupting point that will then generate a division or separation. So again, it's an instance of the fact that the genius of Catholicism is able to stretch, is able to make things elastic, even to the point of coming close to a breaking point, but not making it happen. And at the right point, kind of refinding a more balanced equilibrium or center ground. And so I think much of the view outside of Rome is characterized by a sentimental view of Rome as the place of that you cannot find in the Protestant world, so characterized by fragmentation and lack of historical awareness and so on. The same is true as far as Rome from a different perspective. In my experience, daily experience, surrounded by Catholic culture, Catholic people, I don't see much appreciation of tradition. I don't see much appreciation of the institution. I don't see much. I see much of a, you know, pick and choose type of religiosity that you shop. You go shopping in the Catholic Church, you take what you like and you leave what you don't like. Right. There is no sense of integrity, coherence, harmony, but rather a sense of you consumer being able then to pick and choose what you like. And so the Protestant, the former Protestants, the ex-evangelicals or now converted to Rome, then when they see this reality, they are kind of I think of, you know, the experience of New York Times journalist Ross Douhat, I don't know if you pronounce it this way, coming from a Pentecostal background, having become a traditionalist Catholic, but always been amazed at the progressive trends that he finds in the Catholic Church or the more modernist tendencies, and not really something that he had anticipated in the Catholic Church. He had embraced the Catholic Church because of the search for certainty, stability, clarity, and yet what he found there is a kind of turmoil, that organized turmoil.
Yeah, it's hard to make sense of
the picture. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So
these are really important themes. I want to encourage you, the listeners, to listen to the Reformanda Initiative podcast, because you're going to hear lots of interaction with thoughts like this and other things like that are addressed in this book, Engaging with Thomas Aquinas. You speak of the nature, grace, interdependence. You've already in this conversation mentioned the balance or the interplay between the Roman aspect and the Catholic aspect in the Roman Catholic Church. So these are recurring themes that are helpful in understanding and appraising Catholicism. I'd love if we, maybe in our remaining time, we've got a few minutes here. I want to be respect the time that I said we'd record for. But one of the things I find really helpful in this book, among others, is at least starting on page 165, you start to provide guidance for evangelicals. You outline five guidelines for evangelicals engaging with Aquinas. I'd love if we might very briefly just mention, walk through these five, and if you might comment on them. The first you have listed is that Scripture alone is ultimate and that tradition is always secondary. Might you comment on that?
Well, that's the defense and the presentation of the formal principle of the Reformation that is always to be followed if we want to engage any kind of academic, intellectual, as well as practical issue. The authority of Scripture as primary, as supreme, as ultimate. So Thomas, at best, belongs to the tradition of the church, and is a voice to be listened to and critically appropriated. But to place Thomas above Scripture, or next to, or placing Thomas as an absolute reference point, or as the standard, or as the main representative of, is a very dangerous step. Scripture must always be the ultimate authority, and when Thomas is wrong, and Scripture needs to correct him, and when Thomism leads astray, then Scripture must have the ultimate voice to correct it. And it's you know, the appeal to be Protestants, to be consistent Protestants, as being obedient to Scripture and following the authority of the Bible, rather than elevating the authority of a theologian or of a tradition over or next to the Bible.
Amen. Well, the next four, I'll just read these off, and we can chat about them. But I want to provide a summary so that people can know that what they're going to get when they go buy this book. But we've already touched on many of these themes already today. But Thomas is a giant of church history to be appropriated eclectically. Thomas's system contains serious problems and ambivalences. Evangelicals should avoid infatuation and disparagement. That's important. Don't want to romanticize Aquinas or reject him wholesale. But then evangelicals should also engage Aquinas thoughtfully and critically. So, do you have any other additions or at least a commentary on some of those guidelines?
I see. You know, the two dangers that in evangelical Protestant dealing with Thomas. On the one hand, the spectrum, very critical and dismissive attitudes towards Thomas, thinking of Thomas as the main the devil's advocate. So, and to a certain extent. On the other, more recent approaches, love stories with Thomas, as if Thomas would be, you know, this great representative of whatever Christian theology has produced at its best. I think that the Protestant eclectic approach rejects both extremes and tries to implement and to develop a Protestant constructive reading of Thomas, going through, being sensitive to the dangers as well as taking advantage of the opportunities. And so if I want to summarize the book, I would say it is an encouragement towards evangelical discernment, evangelical theological discernment. The way forward is neither avoiding Thomas, not embracing Thomas, but biblically discerning what Thomas stood for and rejecting what Thomas got wrong from a biblical viewpoint.
No, that's wonderful. Again, the book, everyone, is Engaging with Thomas Aquinas, an Evangelical Approach, published by Apollos, an imprint of InterVarsity Press, just last year, by our guest today, Leonardo DiCirico. This has been a really fun conversation, Leonardo. We got to have you back soon. I know we have another book up on Nicaea that we can talk about perhaps in a couple months when that book is ready. We'd love to have you back, maybe with your editor on that. You have anything you'd like to mention on that project?
Well, this year is the anniversary of Nicaea. People ask me, you wrote a book last year on Thomas on the occasion of his anniversary this year. Right. So you're predictable. And I said, yeah, maybe.
That's right.
Yeah. It's a book, the Nicaea one there are lots of books who are coming out, but I think the uniqueness of this book is that it tries to give a perspective on the way in which the Nicaea is used in ecumenical theology as the common basis for all Christians. Mm-hmm. The book tries to ask questions on what lies behind the use of words in the Nicene Creed, and tries to appreciate the theologies, Catholic theologies, mm-hmm. Protestant theology, Orthodox theologies behind and through the appropriation of the Nicene Creed, in order to be more aware that when we refer to the Nicene Creed, we're not actually isolating or extracting the creed away from history and theology, mm-hmm. but we need to interpret it in the context of wider categories and trajectories.
I've been enjoying it. I haven't finished the book, but I've been reading. It has contributions from several different scholars, and looking forward perhaps to talking about that. But we encourage everyone to pick up a copy of our book today, Engaging with Thomas Aquinas, and head over to ReformandaInitiative.org. But there you'll find links, and I'll put links in our episode description over to the Vatican Files and also to the Rome Scholars and Leaders Network. They've got an event coming up in June, which I'm dying to go to. Probably not this year, but maybe next year. So maybe we can have a little Reformed Forum enclave to Rome next June.
Good. That would be wonderful. Be great. Camden.
We'll come visit. And we have to visit our friend Andrea Ferrari as well, and Mike Brown, and we've got some of guys in our more Reformed confessional tradition in the URC, planting churches, and it's good. We have good evangelical, Reformed, and Protestant inroads in Italy, and we need to pray that the Lord would continue to grow our tribe for His glory. So it's good.
We look forward to having you, Camden, here. In Rome.
Okay? Thank you, brother. It's been fun. And I'll have the links in the episode description. And of course, visit reformedforum.org for more information about our upcoming events. We're working on our conference. If you're listening to this, please subscribe to the email newsletter for information. We're hoping to open registration soon for our conference. I believe it's the last Saturday, and I don't have it in front of me in September. I'm being a bad host. I don't have my information. I believe it's September 27th. So 26th or 27th, whatever the Saturday is there. In 2025, we're going to be moving to a new location. It's very close to Hope OPC, but the new church is going to afford us a lot more space. So we hope to have many more people to attend, and quite a few more exhibitors as well. So it's going to be a big event. Stay tuned to reformedforum.org for more information about that. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.